Father, we just once again thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity just to pause and open your word. We pray, Father, that you'd open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, that we might in all these things behold Jesus Christ, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him. We thank you, Father, for all that you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name. Well, we're in chapter 10, and assuming that we're all well-behaved tonight, we'll get through 10, 11, and 12. Who knows? But if we do, we'll be finishing if you want to divide the book of Acts in two parts, you generally would take the first 12 chapters and ascribe them pretty much to Peter. We call it Acts of the Apostles, but there's really two primary personages in Acts. And Peter is sort of the key guy in the first 12 chapters. Paul gets converted, but he really takes off from 13 on. From 13 through 28, the last half, you don't split hairs, is Paul. So if you're going to take section 1 and section 2, we could be considered sort of the conclusion of section 1 as we finish chapter 12. But we're in chapter 10. Okay. Now, something else I should mention. Do you recall several times Jesus says he sent them to Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Several times when the Great Commission is given, you'll find that several times in the Gospels and also the book of Acts, there is a three-stage presentation. Jerusalem and Judea, part one. We've been through that. So in recent chapters, we also went to Samaria with Philip and all of that. Now we're moving into the third section. If the book of Acts covers roughly 30 years, in rough terms, the third segment to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is to the Gentiles, that's gone on for 1900 years. Okay. So the book of Acts, you'll discover, and I'll emphasize as we get there, is incomplete. And it is intended to be incomplete. It's just the beginning. The book of Acts shifts from the Jews, Jerusalem and Judea, to what some people like to call the half-Jews, the Samaritans, which are a very strange sort of intermediate. The Jews regarded them not as even Gentiles, sort of different. Neither the Jews or the Gentiles would buy into that. I mean, it was sort of a special group. So some commentators like to call them the half-Jews, Samaria. Then to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is the Gentiles. And that's what we're moving into in these chapters. And it's going to be interesting that the place we're at right now is about 8 years after Pentecost, maybe. See, when we read the book of Acts and slip through those chapters, you sort of assume they're contiguous. Not really. Time is slipping by. It's interesting that we're going to see in chapter 10 the famous vision of Peter and all of that, and Cornelius, two visions to bring two men together, we're 30 miles apart together. But it's interesting to notice that the door is open to the Gentiles by Peter, who is the principal apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. If God had used Paul to open the door to the Gentiles, it would have been a lot tougher to get the other apostles to buy into that. They were it was tough enough for Peter, and it's tough enough the way it went. You'll see that's sort of Peter's going to deal with it in 10 and 11, and it'll come up again in chapter 15 in sort of another way. So it's interesting God works that way. Anyway, okay, let's keep moving. The Lord anticipates, if you will, the possibility of divisions in the church. So by having Peter be sort of the door opener and then Paul follow through, the acceptability of the door being open to the Gentiles was more easily absorbed. Okay, chapter 10. We were in chapter 10, right? I just want to make sure we're all in the same meeting. Book of Acts. Yeah. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, or cohort, more precisely, called the Italian cohort. Caesarea. Now, we're not talking Caesarea Philippi. That's way up north. We're talking Caesarea that's on the coast. It's the one you can visit if you visit Israel. You'll want to visit Caesarea. It's a fascinating Roman ruin. And it was a very key place. It was the place the Roman procurators stayed. It was also sort of a headquarters for the Roman establishment. And Cornelius now is a centurion serving under Herod Agrippa. So he's representative of the Roman power in the district. But by the way, centurion doesn't mean 100. I'm fascinated how many commentators glibly say a centurion was in charge of 100 men. That's technically, that's where the word came from. But that's not what it's, you know, that's just as an aside. I'll give you some background. Rome had a total of 28 legions. How many is in a legion? Supposed to be 1,000, but it's actually 5,500. I mean, I'm mentioning this because the word legion can mean 1,000. It's used that way glibly, especially by Protestant commentators. But the truth of the legion was, consisted of 10 cohorts. The first cohort was larger than the others. But being the first cohort was the big deal. It was, the first cohort was divided into 5 double centuries of about 800 men each. Okay? Cohorts 2 through 10 were 6 centuries, about 80 men each. Since each legion had about also 120 horsemen assigned to it, the total legion was about 5,500 men. So a centurion was a rank, an officer, of nominally 100. If you were in cohorts 2 through 10, it was about 80. And if you were in the cohort of the first cohort, which was larger, it was about twice that. So anyway, a centurion's a heavy dude. You signed up, if you were a legionnaire of any rank at all, if you were signed up in the Roman legions, you signed up for 25 years. They took it seriously. And you had it made when you finished because you got land and all kinds of things. So it was a well-organized thing. In fact, their ability towards organization caused them to rule the known world at the time. It was really a formidable thing. But anyway, Cornelius is a centurion, a Roman. And of a Roman cohort, by the way, other cohorts, but he's of a Roman cohort. The Italian band is literally saying. Okay, verse 2 is interesting. He's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now here you find a lot of commentators are divided because there's a lot of evidence that he was not a proselyte. That is, he hadn't converted to Judaism. He's kind of an interesting guy. Theologians can argue a great deal about Cornelius' situation here because on the one hand, he's God-fearing. He prays to God, and we're going to find out that his prayers are accepted. That's interesting. He gives alms, and they're accepted. We'll see shortly. So he's a devout man. He's God-fearing. Now, whether he's not a proselyte, I'm not going to give that argument, just to be aware of the fact that there is at least some scholastic debate about that. But in any case, he fears God. And I think the debates are sort of academic because God answers his prayer by making him obviously saved before the issue is over. So we let that go. Devout man, Cornelius. And incidentally, his whole household. His household is going to be important because they're going to participate in what goes on here. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m, right? They started, you know, in terms of the chronicle of hours, it starts at 6 a.m, and 6 hours noon, right? So it's about in the afternoon. Ninth hour of the day. An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked upon him, he was afraid. You don't see angels every day. Whatever the manifestation was, it made him concerned, understandably. What is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa. Joppa's about 30 miles away. It's down south from Caesarea. It is it would be known as Jaffa. It's there, or Jaffo, if you see it on the map. Anyway, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel who spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of those that waited on him continually. There's a guy used to giving orders. He's got authorities. So he's got two household servants and a soldier, I would imagine his right hand. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, the first thing that intrigues me is that he declared all these things to them. So, you know, that isn't your normal thing. By the way, guys, I saw an angel a few moments ago and told me to do that. You know, you don't talk that way, especially to a soldier. I assume that they were also devout. He somehow could share. He just didn't give them some cryptic order to go there and do this. He apparently explained to them, declared all these things unto them. I think it's interesting to get that atmosphere. Okay, now we're going to shift the scenes 30 miles to the south. While all this is going on, or I guess actually it was the next day. On the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it's the next day about noon. Huh? Now it's interesting. Peter became very hungry. That's going to influence his vision that he sees. He became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, in other words, he's getting ready for noon meal, and he's hungry, and they're getting ready to eat. While they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he's going to see a vision here. This isn't a literal thing in the sense of, it may be academic, but the point is, what he's really going to see is a vision. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened. Oh, a couple of things I was going to mention just to keep ourselves going here. Simon Peter is staying with Simon the tanner. And just as a little background, a tanner was a very despised profession among the Jews, partly because he dealt with blood and that was unclean and all of that. If you were a girl betrothed to a tanner and didn't know beforehand that he was a tanner, you weren't bound by the deal. I don't want you to do that information. I just came across it. I thought that was kind of interesting. But his house had to be at least 50 cubits outside the city. Now, in his case, he had a nice house. It was on the seaside. It wasn't bad, but it was outside the city. Now, the reason I bring this up, though, is you have to get a feeling for what a tanner is. Peter, at least, to some extent, was overcoming some prejudices here. Because he stayed with Simon the tanner. You know, if you were really sort of a strict Jew, you'd be uncomfortable about that. This was sort of an undesirable. But Peter is staying there, so they're buddies, and apparently, and so Peter's... But anyway, getting ready for noon meal, and he has this, he's hungry, and he falls in this trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it were a great sheet, or you and I would call it a tarpaulin. Not a sheet like on a bed, but something larger, like a tarpaulin. And it was knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth. Can you visualize a large tarp? I would imagine lines in the four corners, filled with something. Filled with some interesting thing. In which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Now, we won't take the time, but if you're really going to be, you might put in your notes here, this is where you should pop back and read Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 are the instructions as to what's clean and unclean, what you as a Jew could eat or not eat, could not eat. And if you had an animal that chews the cud but had a divided hoof, that was okay, like a cow. If it didn't, like a camel, no, it's unclean. There's a whole list of animals that you can eat, that you can't eat. And if it's fish, it's got to have scales, etc. Sorry, no shrimp cocktail. But the point is, there's a whole list that given in the Torah. And it's not just in Leviticus 11. That's just perhaps one of the longer lists. There's several. If you're reading and doing a study of this, it'll take you to several places in the Torah. Make a list of the kinds of things that you, if you were following the Mosaic law, you could not partake of as a Jew. And you really shouldn't confuse this with kosher rules. Because kosher rules came later, and they were elaborations, and they include a lot of things that really aren't in the Torah. Now we'll get into that, but I just as a footnote, what's specifically proscribed in the Torah is a group of things that we're dealing with here. Also, in Judaism, you'll run into what are called the kosher rules, which are attempts in Judaism over the years to comply with this, but there are a lot of things were added to that. So I don't want to get in that big discussion. But the point is that as a Jew, there are certain things you just did not eat. And so, in this case, we have Peter seeing this vision of this huge harp full of all kinds of creatures. All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And then in verse 13, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You're hungry? Dig in, guy. Verse 14, Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I kind of like this, not so, Lord, right? Peter seemed to have that in his vocabulary. We recall a couple of other cases where, you know, where Jesus predicted his death. Not so, Lord. We talk about how many of you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is a self-contradictory phrase, you know, like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence, right? Or engineering commitment, right? Oh, I got some engineers that time, didn't I? See, you thought I just picked on the attorneys, didn't you? Honest attorney. There's a guy. Never mind. I'm sorry. Thinking liberal. To which they reply, you know, compassionate conservative. Anyway, you've heard the phrase. Well, I couldn't help it. I was reading that. You know, not so, Lord. That's an oxymoron. Not so, Lord. You know, I mean, get serious. But anyway. And we could kid about it, but frankly, if you were Peter, it's very understandable because, well, he, you know, that's a shock to him. And he's trying to point out, wait a minute, you know, I'm an observant Jew. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He doesn't mean unclean, sense of dirty, unclean Levitically, unclean defined by the Mosaic law. And the voice spake again and the second time says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou a common. I'm reminded of a story about Bishop Adersheim. Alfred Adersheim was a rabbi that became an Episcopal. He became convinced that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, and he became an Episcopal bishop. He's a very famous man, who's written many books that are very useful to us because he has the Jewish background of a rabbi, and yet he was a very prominent Christian leader. And he was called upon to say a blessing at a big dinner in New York. Called upon to bless the food. And some unthinking planner served ham. Figuring, well, he's a Christian, it doesn't matter. So he got up there and said, pray to the God of the New Testament, if you can bless under the New Testament what you cursed under the old, bless this pig. Amen. And then he left the dinner. He walked out. I'm not saying he's right, but it's interesting how insensitive we can be, because he's still a Jew, even though he was a Christian. And so, I'm not saying that was the best way to deal with it, but it's a famous event. Anyway, he should read, I guess, he should read the verse 15 here. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, says, what God hath cleansed, call not thou. Oh, again, voice spake a second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. And this was done three times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, this is just a vision, a trance, that Peter had, and I suspect he was troubled. It's easy for us with 20/20 hindsight to understand what the message was, but that would be my suspicion that Peter was, in fact, it says, verse 17, while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, you know, he's mulling this over. While it's going on, the men who were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Interesting. See, he not only had a vision, but the Spirit is talking to him. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause for which ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Now, Peter, you know, you would think he'd have a lot of natural problems with it. He's a Jew. He didn't go to visit a Gentile. It was stretching things to go to a Samaritan. Right? But the vision and the leading of the Spirit offset that, and to Peter's credit, that he he called them in. Verse 23, called them in. By the way, we'll get to that. Called them in, and on the next day, in other words, they spent the night, he showed hospitality, and then Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. By the way, there's 10 people all together, just to give you a visualization of this. We have the two household servants and the soldier sent by Cornelius. We're going to find that Apostle Peter gets 6 Christian Jews to go along. That was smart, because he wants a witness. He probably, whether or not he anticipated this, he's going to get into a lot of trouble with the other apostles. What's all this Gentile thing going? Well, he's got some witnesses as to what really happened. That's going to turn out to be important. So you've got the 6 that he sent, plus the 3 that came, plus Peter. That's what? How many? 10. What's the number of witnesses? Well, 2 in that sense, but in another sense, it's 10. And a good example is Boaz at the gate and Ruth and so forth. You'll find that 10 is a number of testimony or witness. Now, 2 witnesses, you're right. There's a different concept here of witness. Okay. So, the next day after they, let's see, where was I here? Verse 23, right? And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. And on the next day after, they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So we're getting quite a gathering here. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter took him up and saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Now this is often misunderstood, this idea of the Gentile, Cornelius, bowing down and worshipping him, wasn't intended to be as offensive as a Jew might take it, because a Jew is more sensitive to the idea of being worshipped. This was a procedure that was not uncommon in the East. However, I mean, the obeisance of Cornelius is easily misunderstood. But Peter, clearly, being well instructed in these matters, wouldn't let him do that. And it's interesting that all through the Scripture, angels will not allow themselves to be worshipped. That's a very key clue, because a couple of places an angel does, and that tells you it's not an angel, it's the Lord. It's a very key idea to understand. One of the most interesting ones is in Joshua 5, before the Battle of Jericho. Joshua's wandering around, I always visualize it after an evening meal, and he encounters a guy with a sword drawn. Joshua, like a good sentry, says, "Are you for us or our enemy?" You know, he challenges him. He says, "Take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground." And he allows himself, encourages himself to be worshipped. "I'm the captain of the Lord's host." Turns out to be Jesus Christ. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's a whole study that's really worth getting into for lots of other reasons, but I'll let you get the tapes on that. We'll get back to Acts chapter 10. Surprised you, didn't I? You thought we were... Yeah, okay. Okay. So Peter says, saying to him, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." We're going to find, before the evening's over, somebody else didn't do that. Somebody else, namely Herod Agrippa, is going to really screw up. And I'll read you an eyewitness account of what happened from Josephus before we do. Anyway. Verse 27, "And as he talked with them, he went in and he found many that were come together." There's quite a group here. Peter brought 10, Peter was a group of 10, and then there's Cornelius and his gang. Okay. "And he said unto them, Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." See, in other words, a Jew was not even supposed to enter the house of a Gentile. That's what a strict, issue was. "But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, Peter had figured out, he broke the code. He figured out. He had the trance. He had a day and a half to mull us over. And to his credit, he got the message. And that's not trivial. It's easy for us to read it and sort of with what we know say, gee, that's pretty simple. Not really. It's a tough, tough transition for Peter to make. "Therefore, came I unto you without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask, therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call here Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. And immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done, and thou art come." that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God? So you got a chance to speak, Peter. All right. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's a remarkable concession or insight or what do you want to call it, of Peter. Because bear in mind, you have to really get a perspective of his background. This is, you know, a lot's been going on here pretty fast from this Jewish Gentile perspective that he's been all brought up to. Verse 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You and I accept that very quickly, but that was a big, big insight for the stage of things. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. It's kind of interesting, if you really study this presentation by Peter, it has all the essentials, but it's very interestingly non-Jewish. It's some contrast to several presentations we've read in Acts so far. It's really aimed at the Gentile. It does mention the third day. And the third day, if nothing else, obviously it's prophetic, but it also it is intended to assure us that he wasn't in a trance or something. The third day he was, you know, dead. But it's also interesting that we did eat and drink with him. It's fascinating to me to recognize that Jesus never appears after his resurrection without eating with him. He's always eating. It's a form of fellowship. It's very interesting. He's not a ghost or something. He's got a body. He eats with him. Interesting. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of living and dead. Now, verse 43 is your memory verse for the evening. Here it continues, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sin. In this context, that's quite a statement because he's speaking to a Gentile group. That's the real event that's occurring here in Acts 10. Paul is going to take this license and turn the world upside down. But Peter opens the door through this, to these two visions. Peter had a vision, Cornelius had a vision, brought these two men together, 30 miles together, to... Now we're going to discover that Peter wasn't through. He was just getting wound up. He was ready to really get into this thing, except he gets interrupted. Verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. And they of the circumcision, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Interesting experience. It wasn't a question that they just applauded, nodded, and agreed. There was manifestation that the supernatural things were going on, and the Gentiles were included. This is going to turn out to be very important in the next chapter. How do they know? Well, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is an occasion where the gift of tongues occurs. Here and also in chapter 19. Tongues typically 2, 10, and 19, I believe. And generally, chapter 2 is a little different because they were not unknown tongues. They were empowered to speak to the people who could speak those languages there. So some scholars make quite a distinction between what happened in chapter 2 and what's called sign tongues, unknown, speaking in unknown tongues. And this is where it occurs here. When they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? interesting. See, the baptism of water is an act of profession, not to be confused by the giving of the gifts, or if you want to call it the baptism of the Spirit. That term can easily be misused, and I won't get into all that right now. But the point is that as long as they have received the Holy Spirit, why shouldn't they be baptized? What does the baptism procedure involve? Being identified with the body. Public profession. And Peter, anticipating, you see, that the Jewish believers around there have a problem with this. He says, can any man forbid water that these men should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked they him to tarry certain days. So they have a real fellowship. Now, this is one place where we could depart for a bit and talk about tongues. And again, I don't want to make a big study of tongues here other than to make a few points. There are the gift of tongues is addressed rather thoroughly by Paul in two chapters. Let me say three chapters. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And particularly 1 Corinthians 12. We might just pop over there. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's interesting, apparently, that from our visibility of the epistles, the only church in which this issue comes up in the epistles is the church at Corinth. And and I would encourage you to take the time to read chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians at your leisure. Because Paul opens up, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is behind everything you do as a believer. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. One of the things Paul's going to emphasize, there are lots of gifts. And you're going to discover that his general style is to encourage you not to put one gift above another. He will put one gift above another, all of the rest, but we'll come to that in a minute. These are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who worketh all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, prophet, and so on. Now, the important thing is, again, let's get down here to, verse 8. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, the Holy Spirit will give you gifts. And I believe when you study this carefully, you'll discover that every believer has at least one, not necessarily only one, spiritual gift. A supernatural gift of some kind. And part of your challenge in your walk is to discover your unique spiritual gift, because that will give you a clue as to what ministry God is going to call you to. And he goes on then to develop this whole idea. But the main theme he has is that we should not expect everybody to have the same gift. And we can pick it up again near the end of the chapter by verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. One member is honored, other members. We are all of the body of Christ and members in particular. Verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing and helps. Who is helps? Remember last week? Who had the gift of helps? Remember? Test question. Dorcas. Remember? Okay. Governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers? Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this, there are some that go around saying that unless you have the gift of tongues, you're in some particular category. Wrong. Some will have it, some won't. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Because Paul answers that right here very vividly. Now, by the way, before we go on, chapter 14 also talks about the different gifts and how they can be used. Okay, and you will find when you read chapter 14, it almost becomes disparaging of tongues, Because apparently what Paul is dealing with is in the church at Corinth there was an abuse of tongues, and he's dealing with that. But the most important thing is verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, but we may not realize its real role in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul sets it up as an example in contrast to presenting any particular spiritual gift. Notice how he opens it up. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or tinkling cymbal. And you don't have to just pick on tongues, you pick on any spiritual gift. It in and of itself may or may not be edifying. Then it can be abused, in other words. Because we also learn that the gifts of the Spirit are without repentance, that is, they won't be withdrawn. If you're abusing them, your ministry will end. Ananias and Sapphira's ministry ended rather abruptly. But in any case, I don't want to spend all our time on this. Now the next question is, we can easily get on this whole issue of any particular gift being put over another. The other question, the flip side of that is, and this is I'd have you really understand, are the gifts for today? There are those that teach they're not. And they are. I mean, the gifts are for today, clearly. They're very demonstrable. But you need to prove it from the Scripture. And the way the people often argue that the gifts are not for today is they say the gifts were in Acts until the canon was complete. And they base that logic on 1 Corinthians 13:10. When Paul is talking in here in 13, he says, love never fails, and so on. And then verse 9, he says, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You and I would believe, I think, that which is perfect is the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of his kingdom. Fine. At that point, a lot of things are going to change. But there are some that argue, when that which is perfect has come, they try to argue that means when the canon is complete, when the New Testament is complete. And I have two rebuttals to that you might want to remember. One is rather bizarre, but still real. And that's Revelation 10. In Revelation chapter 10, John hears seven thunders utter their voices, and he writes it down, and he's instructed, see thou do it not, because that is sealed until the time of the end. So he crosses off what they said and deletes it from his text, which is fine. But why did he delete the whole thing? Why did he even let us know seven thunders uttered the... libraries are filled with volumes of scholars speculating on what the seven thunders uttered. How foolish. If God wanted us to know, he would have let John leave it in the text. No, he had John censor it from the text. So why did the Holy Spirit have John even tell us there were seven thunders uttering their voices? I have a hypothesis. Because the New Testament will not be complete until that's in there. And I believe the Holy Spirit, I know I sound flippant, but I'm being quite serious. I believe the Holy Spirit put that there so that no doctrine could be built of any kind on the thesis that the canon is complete. I'm not expecting it to have books added, don't misunderstand me. By the way, what does the number seven mean? Complete, not divine, complete. Satan has seven heads, so it's not. Seven is a divine number. It means completeness. It signifies completeness. What does six mean? Man, right. But in that he's incomplete. See? And the ultimate incomplete will be 666. You all know that from this. How many books are in the Bible? How interesting. I used to wonder, when I got interested in the design and stuff, why weren't there 70 or 77? What we know about biblical numericals, why is there 66? Very simple. So that people won't build a doctrine on it being complete. So that's my rebuttal to those that would like to disparage the gifts of the Spirit today. Now, I would like to not touch on the subject and just leave it without asking you a few things. I want to ask you and when I say you, I mean me included. Let's say we. Let's use the word we, all of us. Are we a contradiction? Do we have union, but without communion? Do we have profession, but without real experience? Do we have life without health? Do we have movement without progress? Do we have battles without victory? Do we have service without success? Do we have trials without triumph? If that fits us, and I think it does to all of us to some extent, then maybe you and I are on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. We're the right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power. I'm reminded of a story, you may have heard it, but the hardware store had a sale on chainsaws, and a guy came down, and there was a guarantee that he could get three times as much wood chopped with a chainsaw, at least, or he'd get his money back. So he put his money down, took the chainsaw home, worked hard, came back the next day sweating. I really worked hard. I only got 1.5 times as much as I usually do. Well, I'll try it one more time, and these techniques. So he went away another day and came back and said, no, I still got only about 1.75. I get 3 times as much. And the guy says, you don't understand. Come on back. Let's try it. He took it and pulled it and started. He said, what's that noise? Silly story. But, you know, you and I have access to the Holy Spirit. We may not really use it. See, that's where the power comes from. Unless you've got the engine running. And if you're in a ministry, if you're in your walk, if you're having difficulties, then it may be because you're not invoking the power that's in you. And now, I don't want to derail us into a whole study of that, but let me tell you, I have a library of thousands of books, literally. And the book that, to me, of all the things I've seen, that summarizes it beautifully, perfectly, and completely, is a book you can get here for next to nothing, not much, a little paperback, called Charisma versus Charismania by Chuck Smith. And it's an elegant, direct, sound, thorough presentation. What it doesn't tell you about the Holy Spirit, you don't need to know. I mean, it's really neat. And for what it's worth, it's very balanced. It isn't in the extreme. You can get extremes either way. You have those that say they're not here today, and you have those that make abuses. This book takes you right down the middle and makes you, it's really great. So for what it's worth, I pass that on to you. I don't want to leave chapter 10 without pointing out that Peter has made an incredible advance in overcoming his prejudice, but he's not through. We're going to discover later in the epistles that Paul had to stand him down on this very issue. So Peter struggles with it. He's not, by no means has this thing maxed. But we get to chapter 11. And chapter 11 has two parts. Peter's going to vindicate what happened in chapter 10. He's going to defend all this. That's part one. Part two will be the emergence of Antioch as the center for the ministry to the Gentiles. Jerusalem itself will fade into insignificance. Still, the council is there. It's still don't misunderstand me, it's a key hub. But the real ministry to the Gentiles emerges out of Antioch. Antioch becomes the real hub of the wheel. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised? And it eats with them? I mean, you know, that's unthinkable. And Peter reviewed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending, as it had been in a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, no, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered unto my mouth. And the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. And this was done three times. All were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. And we entered into the man's house. That's where I get the six plus the three plus Peter getting the ten. Okay. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in this house, and stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved. Implied before, expressed here. Okay. As it began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Forasmuch then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. One little paragraph, but that's a huge, huge step. And the issue isn't really put to bed. We're going to have this whole thing come up again in chapter 15 with the council. But the point is the door opening to the Gentiles is obviously underway here, and it's a big adjustment. It's interesting though, we can now smugly go back throughout the Old Testament and discover it was promised all along. Even back when Abraham was called, make thee the father of many nations. Not just in the bloodline sense, but in the sense of the father of all the faithful. And so you can get into a whole study of that, but you'll discover that will take you through virtually all through the Torah, all through the prophets. You'll find that promise is there. In any case, verse 19, now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, and remember that was the whole issue of Stephen's martyrdom. That caused, not Saul wasn't the only one persecuting, but that caused things to spread out. See? So those that were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. See, up till now, they're really still, even though they're scattered in other areas, they're still focusing on Jews. Basically, a Jewish sect in a sense. Okay, now Phoenicia is a strip of Mediterranean coast from Caesarea northward. From a little bit north of Caesarea, up to about 100 miles. Now, Cyprus, as you well know, is an island off, and Antioch. Now, Antioch is going to turn out to be important. So I might give you a little background on Antioch. It's going to turn out to be the third greatest city after Rome and Alexandria. If you go north of Damascus, there's a mountain range, and from that range flows a river, the Orontes. And it flows about 200 miles to the north and then swings about 20 miles to the west and empties the Mediterranean. At that bend, Seleucus Nicator, now he's a very, very key guy. Remember Alexander the Great conquered the world and he had four generals. And as he lay on his deathbed, they said, as he was dying, to whom does the kingdom go? And he said, give it to the strong. What a neat deal that was. So what did the four generals do? They divided up and fought over it. So we have Ptolemy and Seleucus and Cassandra and Seleucus. And Seleucus is the king of Syria. And he's a very, very key guy. He's one of the greatest generals, Seleucus Nicator. And he's founded the Seleucid dynasty of Greek kings of Syria. He built the city of Antioch in 300 B.C., and it was the capital of the Syrian Empire. Now, it enjoyed unequal advantages, not only because of his patronage, but it had natural and geographic advantages. It had its harbor, 20 miles. The harbor was Seleucia, named after Seleucus. And then on the other side, it was open country, so it was a caravan route and all that stuff. So, and it had a main street. The main street itself was 4 miles long. It had the Grove of Daphne and all these things. Antioch turns out to be a big, big center. And the reason we're going to watch it is because after Antioch, the work in Antioch is going to commence and prosper without commerce with Jerusalem. You're going to sense that there's a new center brewing here. Okay. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Remember, Simon of Cyrene was the guy that carried the cross. Where's Cyrene? Well, it's on the south shore of the Mediterranean between Carthage and Egypt. Where's Cyrene? Who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Here's some now that were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, still Jews, but from non-Israel locations, When they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Greeks preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So this is being blessed. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cling to the Lord, for he was a righteous man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, Barnabas is an interesting guy. It says he exhorted them, right? The word Barnabas can mean son of comfort. It also can mean son of exhortation. Just his name, his very name, Nabas. It's interesting that Barnabas probably knew Saul even before his conversion, because they were both men of means in areas that were had a lot of commerce with one another. But it was also interesting that Barnabas was one of the first, if you recall, to recognize the genuineness of Saul's conversion. And it's interesting that when he goes to Antioch and sees the action, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He tracks down the guy that he thinks is most talented, skilled, blessed, spirit-filled. He tracks down Saul, and he goes to Tarsus. Now, where was, and it indicates here that when he had found him, he apparently had a hunt for him. Saul apparently was on an evangelistic tour. On his previous trip from Caesarea to Tarsus, we know that he apparently took a land route through Syria and Cilicia. That was back in chapter 9, verse 30. Afterwards, later on, we're going to see in chapter 25 of Acts, he's going to go with Judas and Silas and Barnabas with a letter from the Council of Jerusalem, which is going to come later in chapter 15, that he's going to go to the brethren of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So he's going to double back on converts that he made earlier. Now, the word Christians is also, this is the first place that the word Christian shows up. The word Christian is a strange word because it's a Greek word with a Latin termination, which implies several things. First of all, it's not a Jewish epithet. But it may have been derogatory. Some scholars believe that they were first called Christians in a derogatory way. And an analogy that you and I may be more familiar with is when the British called the Yankees. Remember, they made fun of the Yankee Doodle thing. And it became, what was intended to be an epithet, became something they rallied around. That happens a lot in life, where someone will use a term in a derogatory way, and yet the people pick it up and use it as sort of an appellation. It's interesting, though, the word Christian probably was negative. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. What might be partly behind that expression of Peter is the idea that the Christian was intended to shame them, but obviously gets adopted and becomes the label. In fact, Agrippa is going to, Agrippa II, when Paul is before him, is going to say, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. And he's using that word there. By then, it apparently has less of a stigma. Okay, anyway, that brings us down to verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Interesting that they, by the Spirit, they're warned in advance there's going to be trouble. And this is one of the first spontaneous gatherings of voluntary relief for their brethren in Judea, which is kind of interesting. Now, by the way, we know that there were, under Claudius, there were four local famines in his first and second years at Rome, and the fourth year in Judea, and the ninth year in Greece, and the 11th year in Rome. And this would be, of course, presumably the one in Judea, although in the general period was a tough time. And we're also going to find out, of course, Saul will assist Barnabas for about a year, and we'll see what happens then. And that, I think, is pretty much chapter 11. A couple of general comments that we may notice coming up so far. I want, if we're studying, if we're not chopping up the book like we do in these pieces, one of the, if you're just reading it through, you'll notice that there's continuity of effort all the way through. Stephen's martyrdom spreads the efforts, then Peter's vision turns out to give the church its eyesight, if you will, in terms of the horizon for the Gentiles. And then Saul's apprehension at Damascus Road becomes the key leader through Antioch to really develop, and that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about, these three missionary journeys. But there's just a flow, if you will, a continuity. On the one hand, it's clear that it's being orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, you'll also see some remarkable spontaneity or freedom of independent actions. The men of Cyprus here and Cyrene, they preach to the Greeks. Sending of Barnabas to the apostles, and then when Barnabas sees the action, he takes it on himself to go track down Saul in Tarsus and bring him up. And then they find that there's a prophecy that there's going to be a famine. What's the first thing they do? Boy, they gather their goods and send it to Jerusalem because they know they're going to be in need. Okay? So the collection for Judea is spontaneous. So we have continuity and yet independence of action woven together, kind of interesting. Lots to be learned from that. The other thing you're going to find is that there's a real unity. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we've been through several times. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is in all and through all. And we see that the unity of the body is here on the one hand. On the other hand, we're also going to see variety of gifts. The apostolic gift, the evangelistic gift, the prophetic gift we just seen with Agabus, and the pastoral gifts. And one thought that if we were going to take the time to develop the doctrine here, I think you also discover that no one man can save us all. It's a confluence of many things working together, and obviously orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Without that, you've got nothing. Acts chapter 12. We've gone quite a while without Peter being arrested. It's probably time again. So, couple of things before we get into it. Let's see. We've talked about Saul's apprehension of Damascus Road, Peter's vision, and Cornelius' reception, the establishment of the center at Antioch, and the fact that Antioch will be the center in Jerusalem. Antioch will rise, Jerusalem will recede as we go. Jerusalem will show up twice again. There'll be a key council issue in chapter 15, and then Paul will visit Jerusalem in chapter 21-22, but he has to flee for it. He has to get Roman protection to save his life. So it isn't really a viable place for him. And he was warned about it, but didn't listen. Okay. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretches forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now we're going to, in this chapter, we're going to encounter Herod Agrippa the First. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist. Remember Salome's dance and all of that? That was Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa is the nephew of Herod. Herod Agrippa is the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa is the grandson of the one we call Herod the Great, who was the son of Aristobulus and Bernice of the Maccabean or Hasmonean line, and he was the murderer of the innocents at Bethlehem, so-called Herod the Great. Not to be confused with Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist, or Herod Agrippa, which we have here. Just happy family, real bunch of guys. Herod Agrippa was brought up in Rome with Caligula and Claudius. They were buddies. On the accession of Caligula to the empire, Agrippa obtained from him the dominions of his uncles, Philip and Herod Antipas, Bithynia, Tarchonitis, and Auranitis, after the death of Philip, and then Galilee and another place that I can't pronounce properly, on the banishment of Antipas of Gaul, and then Abilene with the title of king. Now that's when Caligula accedes to the throne. He dies. And the accession of Claudius, he was further invested with the sovereignty of Samaria and Judea. And when that happened, he then had all the dominions under him that his grandfather had, Herod the Great. And from all this, he derives a lot of revenue. He's really on top of a huge tax base. So Agrippa is of Roman habits, because he was raised for 30 years, and he was the boon companion to the sons of the emperor, and they indulged in every conceivable vice you can imagine. So he's of that background. Yet he also has Jewish interests. And it's interesting, even though he's an Edomite, interesting that if you recall when Caligula was trying to put up his image in the Holy Holies, it was Agrippa that tried to persuade him not to do that. Now, he was still going to do it, and the reason he didn't, he died. God intervened for a lot of reasons. But the point is that he did, in fact, go to bat for that. So here's Agrippa, your last king, the sycophant of a child of Roman voluptuousness, an Edomite, and supremely given over to all manner of Greek frivolity. This is the one who he's the representative of the people that God would have otherwise wanted. You know, what God wanted. God was supposed to rule, right? But they got Agrippa instead. This is the man who stretched forth his hand to vex the church, and what's the first thing he does? He kills James, murders James. James is the brother of John. Remember, James and John were the sons of thunder, right? James, remember, we have the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, right? On one case, on the Olivet Discourse, when they have that little private briefing, there's a fourth, Andrew, Peter's brother, is also there. There's two pairs of brothers, James and John and Peter and Andrew. But that's the one case, there's only four. But generally, there's always three on the inside. Where's the example? Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, three guys, Peter, James, and John. At the raising of Jairus' daughter, when they go in, he takes three. Not all the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were all there, but Peter, James, and John were a little closer. They were there's sort of an inner circle. But in any case, it was also their mother that tried to promote them to be at the right hand and left hand of Christ. Remember, he said they're really not ready for what he's got to do. So, in any case, Herod Agrippa kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he's an Edomite. He's very, even though he's got Rome behind him, he's anxious to win favor. And he finds that that pleases the Jews, and by that he means the leadership of the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions. Those are four squads of four each, okay, of soldiers to keep him, intending, it says after Easter. That's a translational problem. It actually is probably after Pentecost. From the word, it was misunderstood by the translation. But the point is that there's a holiday. It's a big holiday. So he doesn't want to risk a big furor on the holidays. They had one of those a few years back, and it created all kinds of problems. So he's attending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So Peter is in prison. Now it's kind of interesting here because we're going to discover, verse 5, Peter therefore is kept in prison, but prayer was being made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. So you got two forces at work, Herod having him in prison and the church praying. And you're all entitled to place your bet. When Herod would have, verse 6, when he would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, as just a thought, is that here we have a type, a model, of the sinner's condition. He's asleep. He's indifferent. He is bound in the chains, in our case of our sins. He's guarded by Satan's emissaries. And he's doomed to die. He's doomed to die. He's in the same position you and I are. Okay? And he can't do anything for himself, can he? Is there any way that Peter can save himself? He can't even contribute to being saved. But God will take care of it. God will send his messenger. In this case, an angel will take care of Peter. And, of course, God sends Jesus Christ. But there's a parallel that you can mull over a little bit. I think it's interesting. Anyway, verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. I don't know what the word smote means. Did he give him a real boot? I don't think he tapped him gently on the cheek. Come on, Peter, let's go. Somehow picture that somehow. Anyway, raise him up quickly. He said, come on. Chains fell off from his hands. The angel said to him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. He really had to be led by the hand. Get dressed, turkey. We're going. See? We'll discover that Peter didn't realize this was happening. He was probably in half sleep he thought it was a dream. It isn't until the angel leaves him on the street and splits that Peter wakes up, realizes, whoa, he's really outside. This is not a dream, it's real. See, so Peter is a little either groggy because he's just been woken up or just assumes because he, wasn't that long ago he had this trance. I mean, Anyway, The angel said to him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. So he did. And he came unto him, and saith unto him, cast thy garment upon thee and follow me. In other words, get dressed. We're out of here. Verse 9, he went out and followed him, and he knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Interesting. Yeah? A little special effects going on. And then went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Peter was come to himself. He said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. He not only realized that he was free of the prison, but he also realized that there's no reason for him to believe he might not just be another martyr. Stephen was a martyr. A lot of people been killed, you know. James, brother John, was just murdered. Maybe he's next. Okay, you know, he's ready. But now he realizes that for whatever reason, God is not, no, he's not, his number ain't up yet. Because God isn't going to go this far, and you know, he's got something for him to do. So he put that together. So he realizes that he's delivered out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he'd considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, Mary is the mother of the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and her brother is Barnabas. So Barnabas is Mark's uncle. And we're going to see them travel, you know, just to get that in perspective. And we sort of infer that, we know that Barnabas was of substance. Remember in Acts 4, he sold his land in Cyprus to give to the church just before Ananias and Sapphira didn't quite get their act together. Remember? But Barnabas sold land in Cyprus. It wasn't in Jerusalem, which was under the curse. It was good land, but he did it and gave it to the apostles. So Barnabas was of substance, so Mary may have too, and we gather from the house. It was not a small house. These aren't little hovels. This is, apparently they've got quite a house here, so especially by their standards. So this is Mary anyway, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. We know him as Mark the Gospel writer. Where many were gathered together praying. So it's a large house. See, many were gathered together. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the maid came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told Peter stood at the gate. I mean, this is really, you know. She goes to the door, realizes it's Peter, and is so excited she's got to go tell everybody, Peter's still out in the rain, right? And her name is Rhoda, so for centuries she's become famous for not opening the door. But anyway, she knew Peter's voice. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood at the gate. And of course, when you get there, they don't believe her. You know, it's an interesting group. They said unto her, thou art mad. But she, I mean, why'd they go look? You know? But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. Come on, guys, let me in. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Now, this is a different James. This is James, the Lord's brother, who is the head of the council at Jerusalem. He's going to be the heavy dude in chapter 15. He's sort of the leader. Okay, and as I think I've covered with you before, Jesus was the firstborn, but there were other than the families, brothers and sisters. And there were James and Jude, among others. They apparently didn't believe in him while he was alive, but after the resurrection they do, they realize, and they become very significant. Jude writes the epistle of Jude, and James writes the epistle of James, and he's also the leader of the council. That's not the, in other words, it's not the James that was murdered in verse 2. And he departed and went to another place. And now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what was become of Peter. You know, they're in deep trouble. You got 16 guys. There's 16 guards, four squads of four each. And these aren't amateurs. These are pros. They're going to have to explain to their boss what happened. I'd love to have heard their story. I wonder what they would have cooked up. And by the way, it was quite important to them to get their story straight, as you'll see in verse 19. Or let's see, it's further down here, isn't it? And Herod, verse 19, and Herod had sought for him and found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, literally read it. You know, now I don't know if the whole, all 16 soldiers got put to death or just the keepers that were in charge. I'm not, you know, I went down from there to Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Now, I might mention something you should understand because it's really worth understanding of how they handled sentences and so forth. If you were put in prison by a court, you were said to have a debt to society. We get that expression today in our language. He owes his debt to society, meaning someone's doing time, right? In those days, they actually had a certificate of debt, and it's posted in the records of the prison. And if you had a five-year sentence and a year went by, you got a credit for 1 year. If you escaped and they caught you, you had to pay off the other four plus whatever else. In other words, they kept track. When you finished your 5 years, they would sign it, paid in full, and stamp it officially, and give it to you. And when they let you out, you had this certificate of debt paid in full written on there. And that was their way of avoiding double jeopardy. If you escaped, let's assume you had a five-year sentence and you were there 2 years and you escaped, you had 3 years left. Who paid the 3 years? The jailer. They had Peter was going to be sentenced to death. And they let him go. Herod says, fine, you know the rules. Right? Now, what's interesting about this whole thing is, because Paul makes reference to this in Colossians, he speaks of the handwritings of the ordinances that was against us. That the word really means the certificate of debt. We have a certificate of debt for sin. And what's interesting is that our certificate, yours and mine, is paid in full. Jesus Christ, before he died on the cross, just the next to the last thing he said, he says, it is finished, remember? In the Greek, if you look at the Greek text, the word is tetelestai. It can be translated, it is finished. It can also be translated, paid in full. When the Roman soldiers would write on your certificate that paid in full, they'd write tetelestai in the Greek. And that's what Christ actually exclaimed, apparently, on the cross. Just before he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the idea of tetelestai is paid in full. You and I have our certificate of debt paid in full. And this procedure, this idea of reckoning, shows up in the text that lies behind verse 19. It's kind of interesting here, though. Herod, you talk about impotent vengeance. You know, closing the door after the horse was, the barn door after the horse was stolen. Killing them doesn't do anything to get Peter back, of course. But anyway, that's Herod's resolution. But Herod's going to get his. You ready for this? Nice, wholesome little closing to our story here. Verse 20. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a day set, Herod, arrayed in royal purple, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and died. Now, you might be interested. It's interesting that Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, died of the same disease, which is just a little thing. In Josephus, who was an eyewitness, I mean, he was a contemporary historian at the time, he writes as follows. Herod was at Caesarea, presiding over the games in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the games, Agrippa entered at daybreak, clothed in a robe of silver, on which the rays of the morning sun were alighting. He appeared as if all irradiated with glory. Numerous voices saluted him as a god. And on his making an oration to them, they shouted, we have taken thee for a man, but henceforth we recognize in thee a god. The king rebuked them not, nor showed any displeasure at this impiety. He saw an owl perched on a rope over his head, and immediately taking this for an ill omen, he was filled with remorse and was seized with violent pain in his bowels, exclaiming to his friends, "Your God has already come to life's end, and he who you saluted as immortal is going away to die." To such a height did the pain rise that he had to be carried hastily into the palace, where after 5 days of torture, he expired in his 54th year. That's a record of Josephus. Not similar, obviously, from a biblical record. And if I assume either he had silver with a royal trim or Josephus is wrong. The scripture says royal, but I assume it may have been, you know, both. In any case, so that's Herod got his. Interesting how God is very jealous. He hates pride. We have an analogous situation with Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar also took great pride in Babylon and was struck with a strange disease and was put under special care, like an asylum, for 7 years. God predicted that would happen to Nebuchadnezzar, that he would be 7 years, and he forgets that and boasts, and God strikes him down, and for 7 years he's under special care. And what he does, there is a chapter of the Bible written by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 was written by Nebuchadnezzar and posted, printed and posted throughout the whole world. How he acknowledged that this was predicted, acknowledged that this happened, and that there is a God in the universe, and it's his testimony, his conversion. And tradition, not the scripture, but tradition has it, the guy that took care of him during those 7 years was Daniel himself. But anyway, Herod Agrippa had no redeeming qualities, and so he's out of the picture here. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Herod is dead. Barnabas, Saul, and Mark, that is Barnabas' nephew, are on their way to Antioch. 300 miles are ahead of them. Jerusalem is behind them in more ways than one. And we have now, in a sense, the closing of the first section of the two sections of the Gospel, Acts of the Apostles. It's also interesting to remind you that the book of Acts was written by Luke, and Luke and Acts probably were two volumes that were the trial, they were background for the trial documents for Paul's appeal to Rome. Acts will close with Paul appealing to Rome, going to Rome for trial. And we know from the Roman laws that the facts surrounding the situation had to be submitted in writing in advance. And some scholars believe that Luke and Acts were those documents. And so it's interesting to notice Luke's preoccupation with several things. He always points out that when there's trouble and insurrection, it's the Jews, not the Gentile Christians that are really the cause of it. It's also interesting that centurions, Romans' finest, are always good guys in Luke and Acts. You don't find any centurions disparaged in Luke and Acts. So that's interesting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Paul's going to take three missionary journeys. The first one will start in the next chapter. And those three journeys are what turns the world upside down. Paul's going to be our key actor from here on out. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have gone to such lengths to bring your good news to us. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who has revealed Jesus Christ to each one of us. And we just petition you, Father, that that same Spirit might empower us, fill us and empower us and lead us clearly in that path that you have for us. Father, we'd ask you to help us discover those gifts, those special gifts that you've given us. Well, just find out what they are, and that we might better understand that very specific ministry you have for each and every one of us. For we ask all these things for the glory and the authority